The rest were in 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's have a test. Ready? Can you name a false teacher today? Benny Hinn's been named. How many would agree with Benny? All right. Well, I got a few. All right. Any others? Ernest Ainsley. I've heard that name in years. Yeah, I've heard that before. Any others? Oh, Joel Osteen. You know, there's an interesting test you can do. You can go online and type in the command line, modern day false teachers. You'll be amazed at the list that is made. And then what you'll really be amazed is that the person doing the list is on somebody else's list. Because, you know, it depends what you're thinking. I read one list that John MacArthur is a false teacher. Okay, well, of course, there would be people that might disagree with that strongly. It depends what list you go to and what perspective, right? So false teachers are identified based upon, we say, well, we base it on the Bible. Truth is, most of the people making the list say the exact same thing. They'll all say it's the Bible. Well, this false teacher is because he's not teaching biblically. Another false teacher another list says he isn't because he's not teaching it biblically. Back when the big lordship salvation was big, and that was a big controversy, there was a lot of discussion that between Ryrie and MacArthur, and there were lists made that Ryrie was a false teacher or MacArthur was a false teacher because of their disagreement on that area. May I suggest to you that neither one of them were false teachers. There was a disagreement in relationship to what I would consider sanctification. But needless to say, people have their list. And this is not new. Now you and I, all of us, have to make a decision. So, what do we do as a believer about what I listen to? You know, how do I decide? You say, we certainly would decide that a person is not a false teacher is one who interprets the Scripture correctly. We would say that, wouldn't we? But interesting that those who disagree with us who false teachers are would say the exact same thing. They just interpret the Scripture differently than we would interpret it. And some would say, well, it doesn't matter how you interpret it. Well, I would suggest to you it matters a lot how you interpret it. And there is a distinction between truth and error, is there not? You might even say there's levels this distinction, because I'll guarantee you, without any reservations whatsoever, if we polled every person in this room and wrote down their theological premises and their beliefs and doctrinal beliefs, everybody in this room is wrong somewhere. Everybody. Myself included. I know there's things I know I'm wrong on, okay? I'm waiting to get to heaven to figure out what those are. But I'm sure when I get to heaven, God's going to say, all of us are. So does that make a false teacher? Well, I don't think it makes a false teacher. I think sometimes we can teach something that's incorrect, but that doesn't make them a false teacher as Peter is describing them here. Because I'm going to get into the depth of who I think these are, and I'm going to suggest this at the beginning, and hopefully after I go through this, what I'll say and what the text says in this passage of Scripture will prove it. I believe that Peter is presenting to the people he's writing to apostatized teachers. Now, an apostatized teacher, someone who's gone into apostasy, is one who has affirmed the truth, the song says, we believe. He's affirmed that truth, And then he's departed from that truth and embraced error. He's not a person who has advocated falsehoods from the beginning, and it's always been false, but he's a person who's advocated truth, has abandoned truth, and come over to error. Now, on occasion, there are people, and I think of Armstrong as one, who've been in error and come to the truth. Not Herbert W., but Garner. Is it Garner or Herbert? Which one's the younger? Whatever it is. The younger son moved from the Church of God and all that error, Armstrongism, and moved out of it and came to the truth. That's not apostasy. It may be apostasy in their church, but in our precision, it would not be apostasy. It's a person who has been in the truth, left the truth, and gone into error. That's what I think this passage is teaching. Okay? I don't know personally very many people that fit that category. There are some, certainly, that fit that category. Originally, that's right, that's right. The son, yeah, the son. My wife's first cousin is the secretary to the younger son. The one that stayed in it, she's the secretary, personal secretary, is he not? Is she not? She's the personal secretary. I don't know if that means I shouldn't have married Sharon. I'm not sure. But she's the personal secretary to the one who stayed in that mess. So look at this passage. What do we know so far? One, the teachers come from where? They come from the midst of the people. Okay, they're in there already. And I think that's critical to understand that these are people that they're with. They know these people. They're in their midst, okay? Which obviously leads them to have more credibility and more acceptance, okay? So they're in their midst. That's the first thing he mentions in the first part of the chapter. We've already seen that. The second thing is they're in a position of denial of the Lord who bought them. Now, I made this point briefly last time, and I'll make this more in depth if you come to my systematic theology class in the fall, okay? I do believe that God's sacrifice is sufficient for all, applicable to some, okay? Now, that would not fit into some of the parameters of people's Reformed thinking. I understand that. But I believe that in some sense, these people, even though I would not consider them believers, I believe there's a sense in which God's sacrifice bought them. There is a sense in that. I could prove that to my satisfaction. I don't know if I could prove that to everybody's satisfaction, if that makes sense. Needless to say, they deny the Lord who bought it. In other words, they say to God, what are they saying, basically? I don't care. I'm denying God. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, is that remarkable that someone would say that? I mean, this is not a... I mean, I think Joel Osteen is a little out to lunch, okay? But he won't use that phrase. He won't deny the Lord at the bottom. He won't do that. Though I don't think a steady diet of Joel Osteen will do you a lot of good, okay? I would say a steady diet of MacArthur would. And you can still listen to J. Vernon McGee. And a steady diet of J. Vernon McGee is going to do a lot for you, right? And how many have ever been able to hear J. Vernon in person? Anybody ever hear him in person? He was the most joy I ever received as a kid in school when I went to Bible college was J. Vernon McGee. And he was just fighting his first bout with cancer. And he was like this up on the platform. And then someone would come over and pick him up and help him to the pulpit. And then he'd hold on to the pulpit to preach. And he preached through the book of Philippians, the joy there is in Christ. Joy in that kind of pain. It was moving to hear him preach. He preached through the whole book of Philippians during the Bible conference. I just sat there and wept to hear this man speak. Steady diet, J. Vernon McGee, is a really good thing. What a great guy he was. And he asked the students, he said, I want you to pray. Now, you know this now, because if you listen to Javon McGee, you know he has a five-year plan, right? He was just starting his five-year plan. He says, I'm asking God to give me five more years to preach through the Bible. I think God gave him 15, if I'm not mistaken. So I would say, if you want to listen to Javon McGee, go right ahead. If you miss on Sunday morning here and don't hear me, go listen to Javon McGee. They deny the Lord. Third thing, they blaspheme the way of truth. That which was true, they bring disgrace on. Now think about this. These are people who have advocated in some sense the truth that we believe in. And now they have abandoned that truth and embraced an error and a falsehood. What does that do to the credibility of the truth? You see? We have in our own community, we've known people who used to be in the truth and abandoned the truth and started accepting error. That has happened even within our own community. That's happened. And what does it do to the cause of Christ? What's it do to the truth? So, well, that guy abandoned the truth. Maybe the truth didn't do anything for him. Maybe the truth isn't worth receiving. They abandon and bring disgrace to the truth. Fourthly, they want what is not theirs. They operate within the context of covetousness. They're seeking something that they don't have, that God has not given them, and they're trying to find this, whatever it is. If somebody else has it and they want it from them, whether it's recognition, fame, monetary expense, and you'll find some monetary issues later on in this chapter, but they're looking for something that they don't really have and think they deserve it. And they operate in covetousness is what they use. And then the fifth thing we've already seen is they will be ultimately judged. And as I said last week about judgment, God knows what's happening. God knows how to take care of it. And God knows when to take care of it. And we don't know that most of the time. But God does. And he will deal with those things as he sees fit. Which leaves us in chapter 2, verse 10, in the second half of the verse. And again, one of the problems about verses, you'll notice in verse 10 that there's actually, verse 10 is the split of two sentences. The first half of 10 goes with the previous verse. The second half of 10 goes with the next verse. So when they were putting the verse divisions, they put it in kind of in the middle, kind of a strange place to put it. But we'll start with the middle of the verse, verse 10. They are, next word, presumptuous and self-willed. They are presumptuous and self-willed. To be presumptuous and self-willed, okay? Now, these individuals, you know what? I'm thinking, did I deal with verse first part of verse 10 last week? Did I skip that? I'm just thinking about it. I may not have dealt with that. But let me just mention it real quickly. They walk according to the flesh. In other words, what is their operating mode? The flesh. What does that mean? Self, will. All right, now think of flesh. Now, flesh is used different ways in Scripture. Sometimes it's just talking about what we see. But Paul, most of the time, especially in the book of Romans 6, 7, and 8, he deals with flesh as something that's in conflict with, at enmity with, the Spirit. Okay, if you walk by the Spirit, we don't walk by the flesh. Okay, we don't live according to the Spirit, they're living according to the flesh. In other words, all those, and he uses it as a sinful desires or operating mechanism. It's how we think. Because they're thinking, not what does God want me to do? How does the Spirit lead me? Eric mentioned that this morning. Okay, you look and say, well, how do we know the Spirit's leading? Well, it's hard to know that. But isn't it interesting that God would choose music, songs, and passages? Well, who's doing that? I think the Spirit of God does that, right? And if a person is, I used to have a lot of conversations with Vince, what's the theme of the service and so forth. And I've told Vince, I said, well, when you're picking songs, you need to be praying and asking God to direct you, and under the direction of the Spirit of God, choose the songs that you think would be appropriate songs. Because I'm assuming Vince is saved, and I'm assuming he has the Spirit within him, and I'm assuming that the Spirit can lead him as well as can lead me. Agreed? And I'm assuming that the songs he picks that are appropriate for that he thinks he should be picking, I'm assuming that those are the songs appropriately to meet the needs in the congregation, because it may be a message of song that's biblical that may do more for somebody than the message of the spoken word that I do. That makes sense? And the same thing's true about passage scripture. We don't dictate to people what passages to read. We say you read the passage that you think. Why? Because sometimes there's someone need there. Somebody this morning may have needed Psalm 121 more than they needed 2 Peter chapter 2. Right? These people don't operate that way. These people operate by flesh. It's whatever makes the flesh happy. And that's a horrible place to be. They walk according to the flesh in that mode of operation. They live lives. Notice what it says. It goes on to say, it says they live lives in the lust of uncleanness. In other words, these are people that live in such a way that they are living what he talks about earlier in the passage of Scripture in a rebellious, sinful manner. They're involved in iniquity. They live lives of uncleanness. They live lives of uncleanness, and they despise authority, which is very interesting, which makes sense, though, again, back to my premise, that these are apostatized teachers who are under the jurisdiction of the church and were accepting the truth of the church, the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of his coming, and now they were saying, we no longer accept that, and they embrace error by abandoning the truth, and I'm assuming they're abandoning those who were advocating truth and abandoning those who were the authority within the context of the church and saying to that authority, we don't care what you say. We're abandoning the truth. We're abandoning authority. And we can teach what we want and do what we want. You'll note a lot of people who teach false doctrines out there are individuals that also don't want to be held accountable to anybody in authority. But let's go on. They are presumptuous. The interesting thing about presumptuous and these other words that Peter uses, if you think of presumption as it's declaring that you're something that you are not. It's presuming something. I make a presumption. Legally, they talk about, you're never supposed to presume someone guilty, right? He's presumed innocent. How easy is it to presume someone innocent? I mean, the minute someone's arrested, we almost always presume he'll be guilty initially. So, but these are people who are making a presumption. They're presuming more than they can presume. It's not valid. They're making a presumption. And my assumption in this passage of Scripture, the way he's doing it, since these people are teaching falsehoods, they're presuming that they have the right and authority, especially given how they're calling the second coming to be a myth, they're presuming they have the right and authority to say this. Well, what gives them the right and authority to make those kind of comments? They're presumptuous. Because I can do this. I can teach these things. No one can stop me from teaching these things. But what's the second word? Not only presumptuous, what are they? My translation says that they're presumptuous and self-willed. Now think of it this way. Self-willed is an adjective describing presumption. They're not two nouns. One's describing the other. Because a person who is presuming these things is stubbornly presuming them. That's the idea of self-willed. In other words, you're not going to talk them out of it. They're convinced that they're right. Now, even though they have abandoned truth, even though they have abandoned those in authority, and I would say at this point in time, it certainly was the authority of the apostles, and I would say probably the authority of the church as well, because church issues were come, according to Acts 15, came to the church for discussion, and they presume that they have a right to do this, and they don't care about authority, and they're stubbornly saying, I'm going to teach this, it doesn't matter what. And isn't it interesting, the fine line between being presumptuous and self-willed and being steadfast and tenacious about the truth. And it's not always easy to tell just because a person's emphatic whether they're right or wrong. Their sincerity and their emphasis and their emphaticness about a particular teaching is not the criteria one would use to determine whether or not we should listen to. It should be, are they interpreting and teaching the Scripture accurately? Based on what? Based on our position of interpretation. And that's the only thing we have. That's why I always say to people, when you're going to have an argument theologically, the first ground rule is hermeneutics. The first ground rule isn't what you say. The first ground rule is how do you get to that point? How do you determine that's what the Bible said? So these people are presumptuous. They are self-willed. They are individuals that obviously are not individuals who are going to give up on their position, right? And then next it says, and they are not afraid. Last phrase, verse 10, they are not afraid to do what? Speak evil of what? Now this is really, really interesting. What's a dignitary? Does anybody know one? Are there any dignitaries here today? I mean, really, when we say dignitary, what do we usually think of? Someone has some kind of title, right? Someone, a leader. We would say, well, we're going to have dignitaries here today, and we think, well, we're going to have the President of the United States going to be here, or a senator, or a congressman, or someone like that, and we're going to say, that's a dignitary, right? And I regret this translation, given the fact of our concept of dignitaries, because it really isn't what it's talking about. Okay. Now, if you read commentaries, and I'm afraid I'm in opposition to every commentary I've read on this, every commentary I've read, almost every one of them, always go to the book of Jude that uses the same word, dignitaries, and it's in reference to angels. And say what Peter is saying is these guys are speaking evil of angels. My only problem with that is Peter does not identify them as angels, whereas Jude does identify them as angels. So I'm thinking, well, how does Peter use the word? Okay. Well, Peter uses the word in chapter 1 in reference to the glories that we will see in Christ at the second coming. Okay, what was their prime teaching that was in opposition to the truth that they embraced before? The truth they embraced before was that Jesus Christ is coming again in His glory, right? In His glory. He's coming that way. They've abandoned that truth and have rejected that truth and done blasphemy to the way and the truth of the way and embraced the teaching that said Jesus is not coming again, so therefore there's no coming in glory. So their teaching is speaking evil of what? The glory. And I think that's what Peter's saying. And they have no problem doing that, okay? That's what he's saying. They speak evil of dignitaries. And it says in verse 11, this isn't a smart move. Why? Look at verse 11. Peter says, whereas angels, who are what? Greater in power and might, right? Do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. In other words, these guys are so presumptuous and so self-willed in their presumptuousness and are speaking and abandoning all the truth, and now they come over here and speak error, and they have the audacity to make accusations against those who are advocating the truth that Jesus is coming again in glory, and they're speaking against this glory of Christ coming again, and you don't have to believe in the coming of Christ again. And in other words, not only do you not have to believe in the coming of Christ again, you don't have to live like you do believe in that. And you can live sinfully. And they're doing that and making those accusations against those good teachers who teach about the glory of Christ coming again. And he says, angels wouldn't even do that. And yet we know God will take care of that. So then he identifies them a little bit more. Look at verse 12. It says, but these, like natural brutes, beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things, next phrase. They don't understand it. In other words, I reject the truth, I run over to error, I speak evil of the truth that I used to embrace, right? Which even angels are not going to do that. Speak evil of this truth, and blaspheme the name of Christ in the way that we've all used to hold to, and in the process, I become a natural beast, which I'll get into later on, not this week, and that this natural beast here, this beast-like person doing this, is talking about what? He does not know. So what can you say about false teachers? They don't know what they're talking about. Isn't that what it basically says? They don't have any idea what they're saying. Well, why wouldn't they have anything? Why is it they don't know? Well, what makes it so that any of us know? I mean, we live in a world today, right, that says you can say whatever you want, anybody can say anything they want to say. Because one truth is as valid as another truth, right? And so it doesn't matter anymore. And these people are advocating something that's not true, and they have no idea what they're talking about, because in reality, the foundation of their argument is faulty, because the foundation of argument is based on what? How do they operate? They operate under the guidance of the flesh. And what did Peter say in chapter 1? Our sureness of our belief in these things is the sure, confirmed word of God. When we speak, and we have to be careful with this, and please don't misunderstand me. If the Bible is clear about what it teaches, we need to be equally clear in our pronouncement of it. If it's clear, we need to be clear. If the Bible isn't clear, we need to be as ambiguous as the Bible is. You say, well, the Bible's ambiguous? Yes. It's ambiguous about some things. It's ambiguous about some elements. And that's okay, because the idea is that God wanted this to be absolutely clear, and this is not as absolutely clear. And we need to be the same clarity. But the bottom line is that we believe this is true. Why do we believe this is the truth? Because it's God's inspired word. And they're talking about things they don't even understand. And if you don't believe that true, get a list of every false teacher that we know about and find out how they feel about any particular area and find out how much they disagree with one another, because they have no foundation to what they believe. I read somewhere recently, Benny Hinn said in 1999, that we're going to no longer bury Christians. We're going to lay them in front of the TV set and turn TBN on, and they'd rise from the dead. Well, that'll change the world. Now, why would a person say that? Where in the Bible does it say God is going to take the dead in Christ and have you lay them in front of a TV set and God will raise them up? Where did God's word say that? Now, God's word does say what God's going to do about the dead in Christ. Has he already said that? The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up and together to be with the Lord, how long? Forever. That sounds better to me than for Sharon to lay me out in front of the TV set. Can you see that? Mom, why is Dad still in the living room? That's not my hope. Do you understand? I know it's kind of a silly way to do it. Understand, it is so ludicrous to abandon this truth and accept this unbelievable fabrication and myths that false teachers present. And yet, guess what? What did verse 2 say? Many will follow them. You watch TV and see how many people there are in those audiences. It is phenomenal how much money and power, I mean, it's just blows your mind that so many people, now watch, so many people that claim to be believers and claim to believe in this book. And you say, what are you doing? What are you following these people? They're like natural youth. They speak evil things they don't understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. I'll talk about their end later on. Verse 13, and receive the wages of unrighteousness. Again, I'll talk about those. And those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. I know I'm skipping some there because what I'm doing is just doing characteristics of these people right now. I'll talk about their end next week. Then he makes this statement. They are what? Spots. See that? They are spots and blemishes. You know what a spot and blemish is? Yeah. The Lord's granted me a shelf. And then when I go eat, I get spots on my shelf. You know what they look like? Right? And then I do the best I can to clean them up. Okay. What do I carry in my car, just in case? Tide stick, yep. Okay. To clean up the spots. But eventually they become so spotted, they become a rag. Right? I remember one time I got a spot in one of these, and these are those cheap shirts you can buy. They're all silk, but I think they're fake silk worms. Because you can buy them for like $5. And so I buy them. And so Sharon took one down. I think it was about this color. And decided to bleach it. You can't bleach silk. It turned out brown. And you could drop it and it would have broken in 100 pieces. He's suggesting this. And I think the Jews of his day would have been able to understand this. They understood spots and blemishes. But a spot and a blemish on an animal sacrifice made the animal sacrifice unacceptable. And I think the analogy and the figure he's trying to paint is these individuals who have abandoned the truth, they have become a spot and a blemish, and they're no longer usable for God's service. And I'll go further. I think false teachers become spots and blemishes on the cause of Christ all the time. Because we'll go and we'll talk to people about the Lord, and they'll say, oh, you're one of those Christians? And their concept of Christianity is what? These guys run around with these multi-million dollar homes and boats and yachts, men who run around involved in horrible sinful behaviors, and all of a sudden Christianity's become spotted and blemished. And I think these individuals who've abandoned the truth are spots and blemishes. It goes a little further. And they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Now get this, carousing in their own deceptions. Remember, their deception was this. Jesus is not coming again, and so therefore you can live like you want, live as much sinfulness you want, be involved in as much ugliness, because there's never going to be a day when Jesus will come in his glory and you'll be held accountable for what you do, so you can live any way you want to. They're carousing. And the whole time they're carousing, they're also doing what with the believers? Feasting with them. And I think he's referring to the feast that the early church had in relationship to communion and so forth. they're still trying to maintain a fellowship with them. Why? Well, where do false teachers find prospects? The number one source for cults isn't just Joe Blow on the street. The number one source for cults are believers. Most people who go into cults already have a connection to church. Most. Why? Because you got a guy already interested in spiritual things, right? So I suggest to you that they're still trying to maintain relationships with the believers and they feast, but in reality, look at verse 14. What are their eyes full of? Their eyes are full of adultery. And I've said this before, and I think it bears repeating. Adultery does not start in bed. Adultery starts in the eyes. And one needs to protect himself by protecting his eyes. And I'll say, you cannot help in this world we live in not to have something go across your path that you should not see. Unless you lock yourself in your room, put yourself in your closet, and turn off all the lights. But even then, the images will go across your mind that have been there before. You cannot avoid what's out there. Can't. They tried it in monasteries, and they found by locking themselves in rooms, they didn't get better. They just stuck with their own sin, and it got worse. You can't avoid. What you can't avoid is lusting after what you see. You can. You can turn your head, turn your heart, turn your thoughts and say, that's not for me. I should not be doing this. These individuals said, Jesus isn't coming back. We've abandoned that truth. We've come over to embrace the error that Jesus is not coming back in his glory and there is no accountability for what we do, so we can do what we want, so our eyes are full of adultery. We're looking for things that are not our own, lusting after these things. And again, sad to say, we have known many people by TV and others who have fallen into adulterous situations. It says they cannot cease from sin, and they're enticing what? What's an unstable soul look like? I was watching Doug come in, and it was really a joy to see Doug come in without a cane today. But he's a little, I don't think he can do any marathons this week. He's a little shaky. What's an unstable soul look like? I mean, think about it. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, the church comes together, unified, as a body of believers, to help establish the soul. As we work together as a body of believers to help each other in our growth and development. An unstable soul is one who doesn't is not involved in that. In other words, he's a person who's not ready for the error that comes. I've had people come and say, well, Tom, what do you think about this book? Okay? And I say, well, okay, I think through it. And I think, okay, well, I've read the book, okay? And I say, well, I can say, well, I don't really think that's a good book for you to be reading. Okay. And then someone else will come and say, well, what do you think about this book? And I say, I think you can read it. Just have some discernment because he's going to get off in a certain area, right? Because I'm making that judgment based on what? Where they are. How stable are they? Okay. I mean, I can tell some of you in here, I can say, well, Benny Hinn wrote a book called Good Morning, Holy Spirit. Some of you in this room, I could say, you think I should read Benny Hinn's book on Good Morning, Holy Spirit? And I said, well, I don't think anybody should read it in the first place. But if you're interested in the dynamics of false theology, there's some people I say, yeah, you can read that. Just understand it's wrong. Okay? But other people that come and say that, I'd say, well, you know what? Maybe you shouldn't be reading that. Because what do? They entice who? The unstable souls, the ones who are not grounded. I think it's so important, and I really want you to get this. The church has a Bible Institute. One of the primary purposes of the Bible Institute is get the people in the church established in their hearts and their souls around the truth. That's its purpose, because we don't want people contaminated with false teaching. And the only way you can do that is by teaching the truth. They entice people who have unstable souls, and they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. And I'll get into that later when I get to the punishment. Look at verse 15, just a few minutes here. Again, they have done what? Forsaken. And what does an apostatized teacher do? He forsakes. What's he forsaking? Truth, right? He has forsaken the right way, which goes back, I think, to verse 2 and chapter 1 as well. He's forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam. Almost. Balaam. Okay, and who is Balaam? Remember, Numbers 22? Okay. Balaam is not the guy that MacArthur is going to ask to come and speak at the Bible conference. Okay? It's just not going to happen. John Piper is not going to advocate a book written by Balaam. Okay? Balaam had some major difficulties, did he not? And I'm going to hold it right there, because I'm going to deal with the whole life and issue of Balaam next week, because I want to do it in far more detail than I'm doing right there. But they've forsaken the right way, gone after Balaam, who loved the wages of righteousness, and talks about his being rebuked, the madness of the prophet, okay? But look at verse 18, and look what they do, and please, this is where I want to end this morning. Actually, verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Wells without water. What is a well without water? Anybody know? It's a hole in the ground. Because if you have a well, the expectation is there's water in the well, right? And if there's no water in the well, to what value is the well? And you go and say, hey, look at my well. Isn't it pretty? I got bricks around it. I'm amazed when I drive down the street and people put these fake wells in the front yard. I'm thinking, what is that? Are they trying to say that, what are they saying? We have nothing? We can show, but we don't go? I mean, what are they doing? I got this well here, but I mean, can you imagine? I've thought sometimes, of course, I'm a little demented. I've thought sometimes of walking up on the house like that with that well and reaching down with something. And then, what are you doing? I'm looking for the water. But I haven't done that yet. What are false teachers? They're wells without water, empty. They have nothing to give. They're clouds without rain, is what the next phrase means. They have nothing to offer. If as a believer you don't sit and see the crowds that run after the wells without water and the clouds without rain, and not grieve for the unstable souls who ran after them and been promised everything in the world and nothing was ever delivered, and not grieve for that, that's a grief. To see the loss. Because he says in verse 19, what have they promised them? Liberty. Our Bible tells us that Jesus is coming again, and being in Jesus Christ and having that promise and having that hope sets me as a believer in marvelous, marvelous liberty to know that Jesus is coming again. They have abandoned that truth, have advocated that Jesus is not coming again, and have promised these people all this liberty when there's no liberty in what they offer all the time. I'm always reminded about those things, like those vices we often talk about drugs and alcohol and cigarettes and all the things and say, you can do this, you're free to do this. And I think of the bondage people find themselves in when they've been told they can be free and do this. And there's no freedom in that. They're more in bondage than they've ever been before. And you look at those people in those crowds on TV and watch those people and think, those poor, poor, deceived, unstable souls who bought into the lies and promises of the false teachers. What a grief that is to the Church of Jesus Christ. We'll pick up there next week. I will say this, and I don't say this, but often enough, as reminded by some saints here in our church, I know we don't always, we rarely do an invitation. But that doesn't mean there's not an invitation. There's always. Tom is up here, and he leads songs at the end, and almost always he's the one that leads the songs at the end, and he's usually the last one up here. If there's somebody who needs to talk to somebody, Tom's right here, and he'll channel you. I stand in the back and shake hands. If you need to talk to me like others have over the years, stop me. I'd like to talk to you. If you want to come down front and use this time to pray, you're welcome to do that. That's always open for us and for believers and people that come to our church. So know that that's always an invitation. We sing the last song. We don't sing it for our health. We sing it because it's the last song that dismisses us, but it's a wrap-up to make us think about what we studied and looked at.